Well, it's lovely to be back here. I was here in August 2017, which is about 17 months ago. And one of the reasons I wanted to come to San Diego was that in terms of the geography of this world, you are the closest fellowship to us in Australia, because still at this stage we are looking and longing for a fellowship in Australia that that believes the same simple things about this same glorious Lord that we've just been singing of. And so last time I came here, I was at the end of a long trip around America and up to Alaska and across to Florida and down to Mexico, and I came here tired and unwell, and I think I had, by that stage I had 15 flights, and so, but I love being here with you all, and you guys have been much on my heart. And the day that I left here was one of those memorable days when I said to the Lord on my way to the airport, I hadn't slept at all that night, I was sick, I picked up a bug in Mexico, and I said to the Lord, I'm done. I'm done. There's nothing left in the tank. Just get me home. And remarkably, I met on the way from San Diego to San Francisco, I met a young lady who works here in television in San Diego called Gloria, and we spent the whole trip from San Diego to San Francisco speaking about the gospel. She was the daughter of a legalistic pastor, and she seemed to just rejoice in understanding the freedom that there is in the Lord Jesus. And so I got to San Francisco and I was worn out, and I was trying to find some rest in San Francisco airport because I hadn't had much sleep and I was unwell. And then I hop on a plane at midnight that night, and lo and behold, at the very back of the plane there are two seats on these big 747 jumbos. And as we were walking down onto the plane, I met this American girl from San Francisco who works in Sydney. And she was praying as she walked down that this trip to Australia would be a trip where the Lord would do something to revive her faith. And we sat next to each other at the very end of the plane, and we spent 10 hours of a 14-hour trip talking about the gospel. And she just had me up at Lake Tahoe to visit with her family and to speak to them about the Lord. And so so San Diego has been much on my heart for all sorts of reasons over this last time. And that's a long introduction, and I don't want to talk about myself, but I want to talk to you about our great God and Saviour. I suppose what I wanted to do in that introduction was just remind you that our God sits on the throne of this universe, and he's got his people out there all over this world, and they're in little scattered groups like this. And he, in his sovereign mercy, will make sure that every single last one of them will get to hear that gospel, will get to rejoice in that gospel, will get to be in this world where there are trials and troubles, and the trials and troubles of God's people are way beyond the understanding of the rest of the people of this world. We have our battles. We have our battles with the world that all the world has. We have our struggles with health and all of those things. But also we have the battle with the reality of what we are as sinners in this world. And so we have an internal battle. We have an internal battle. And so therefore, in the proclamation of the gospel, we want to just remind ourselves again and again and again of how big our God is, how absolutely supreme and sovereign he is. And we want to lift him up and magnify him. And we want to say to each other, which is what we're doing as we preach the gospel, we are saying to each other, our God reigns. Amen. Our God reigns. And he knits the hearts of his people together, and he causes us to have a bond of fellowship, which is something that this world will never know of, but something which we are just getting a little foretaste of, aren't we? And heaven will be all about him. Heaven will be all about him. And here is this one opportunity we have in this brief time that we're here to actually magnify his name. This brief time, this one opportunity we have to live as children of faith, to have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see him high and lifted up, and we want to see him magnified. And to magnify something is to take something which is distant and indistinct and make it clear, or to take something that's incredibly tiny and make it big. And our Lord Jesus Christ fills this universe. In fact, he is so big and so immense that Hebrews 1 says that he can wrap up this universe like a cloak. Our God reigns. We all have our struggles in this world, and we live in a world which, for those of us who are old now, Don Fortner said, you're an old man now, Angus Fisher. For those of us who are old, we contemplate what is happening to the foundations of this society, and we need to remind ourselves and the young people that our God is sovereign over all of it. Life is not going to be easy in your country nor mine in this world. It never has been for God's people, but our God reigns. So I wanted to speak to you tonight from Psalm 110. I'm sorry about that long introduction. We should be looking at him in the scriptures, and that's where I want to spend our time this evening. This is Psalm 110, it's a psalm of David. It's a psalm about the king who is the priest, or the priest who is the king. Let's just read this glorious psalm together. These seven verses are seven verses of magnificent scripture. They are quoted in the New Testament often, and they were preached on by the early church so often. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. Therefore shall he lift up his head. I wanted to spend some time looking at this and then concentrate, if I may, on the last verse of Psalm 110. But it's wonderful, isn't it, in the scriptures that we actually get at the beginning of this psalm and in many other places, we actually get a conversation between the Godhead. And whenever there's a conversation between the members of the Godhead, we need to take careful notice. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You might recall in Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus Christ had been questioned and criticised by the Pharisees for his 3.5 or 3+ years of his ministry on this earth. And he quotes this verse to them in Matthew 22, and he asked them, he's asked them in verse 42, Matthew 22, he said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's the great question of the gospel, isn't it? That's the great question of this universe. What think ye of Christ? They said unto him, the son of David. And he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And you see the response of these people. When the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the depth of his glory, the man will have his mouth closed. And no man was able to answer him. No man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So Psalm 110 is the end of the questions of man. Psalm 110 begins the work of the Lord Jesus Christ just before he goes to Calvary's tree. This is a psalm about the majesty and the magnificence of a king who rules. The Lord said unto my Lord, Jehovah said unto Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of glory, doesn't he? There's nothing in this universe, brothers and sisters, that comes outside of his absolute sovereign control. So often in this Adam flesh, and so often when we look away at this world and we look at our flesh and we look at the flesh of other people, we are prone again and again and again to dethrone our king. We keep thinking that he's not big enough and he's not in enough control. It's terrible unbelief, and I own my unbelief in that, and I trust that you might do as well. But our God reigns. There's nothing that happens. The government of our country is in a mess. The governance of all Western civilization seems to be in a mess. Our God reigns. Our God is reigning, and there will be nothing happens that causes any harm to the spiritual good of all of God's people, and nothing will ever cause any harm to the glory of our sovereign God. So let's put away our worries and turn to Psalm 110 when we're concerned about, my government. I can be concerned about my government. I don't know about yours, but dear, oh dear. Sit thou at my right hand. To sit is to be in a place of rest, isn't it? We working men find that at the end of the day, sitting down is a great pleasure, isn't it? You take the weight off your feet and you realise that the work's done and I can sit. It's a place of rest, and it's a place, sitting on a throne is a place of authority. Our king sits at rest. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There are two ways of looking at these enemies, of course. Immediately we want to think, well, our God's going to reign and all of those enemies of his are going to be put down, and they will be, and there will be. But there's another enemy that's been made to sit at his footstool. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 for a second. Who are those who are going to sit with him? Who are those who are going to be made to be, as it were, in delight at the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ? What were they? Romans 5 tells us very, very clearly, doesn't it? It says in verse 6, when we were without strength, Romans 5, 6, when we were without strength, no strength whatsoever of our own, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, verse 8, Christ died for us. How much more then? Now being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You were an enemy, weren't you? Do you remember the days of being an enemy against God? I remember with horror my days of blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ along with the rest of the population. It's one of the glorious works of our God, isn't it? He will subdue all of his enemies, but he'll subdue his people who were enemies in their hearts. We were enemies in our mind by our evil works and our evil thoughts. We were enemies of his. Reconciled. Made to sit at his footstool. Our God will have all of his enemies sit. There will come a day, won't there, brothers and sisters? There will come a day, that great day of that white throne judgment, where all of this world will be at the footstool of our God. All of this world will be at his footstool. His people are made to bow to him right now. While you were there in Matthew 22, I should have asked you to keep your places there, but there's a remarkable verse that takes my attention often. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to these people. He speaks of that parable of the vineyard, of him being that one that will come and be taken and put away. But he says in verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He's talking about the church. The church will be that nation that brings forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. To fall upon that stone of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be broken by him. We were enemies and we were broken. We were like wild asses being ridden, and we were broken. We were enemies and we've been broken to be made friends. We stood opposed to him in our Adam flesh, and he rules over his people. And whosoever shall fall upon this stone will be broken. To be saved is to be broken, isn't it? To have our Adam self-righteousness and the pride that we came into this world with, the ability that we thought with our wills and our wisdom and our worth to commend ourselves to God, we'd be broken. Broken. If you fall on this stone, you'll be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The Lord shall send. The longer you go on in the Christian life, the more you love the shalls and the wills of our God. The Lord shall. Every time you read shall and will in the scriptures, you know that it's finished. It's a promise and it's happening and it has happened. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. It is the scepter of thy might, the ruling power of our God. And how does he rule in this world? He rules by the proclamation of the gospel. He gathers his people. He gathers his people. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Churches that have the gospel need nothing else but the gospel. Amen. We have one simple task, brothers and sisters, isn't it? Our God reigns. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lift him up and wait and see. Lift him up. Churches that don't have the gospel have everything but the gospel. Programs and busyness and entertainment and activities and all sorts of things. If you have the gospel, you don't have anything else, you don't need anything else but the gospel. We have one purpose. We have one purpose in meeting, and that is to him to be exalted and magnified. And the Lord sends the rod of his strength out. Isn't it wonderful to think that the Lord has sent the rod of his strength into this community here and gathered his people together, into all these little communities throughout time and throughout this world? The Lord has never been without his witness. And the thing that was remarkable in talking to Mark last night, as I realised that your fellowship here began in very similar ways to ours in Nowra, and there the rod of his strength had gone out, hadn't it? The Lord had sent it. And 10 years ago, a little fellowship was raised up in Nowra without us knowing that there were any other fellowships around the world that believed the things we believed. We knew that people in history believed it, and we knew that it was in here that God had sent this word. And then we find what happens. A little fellowship like this is raised up in a little country town in Australia. And at the same time, there's a little fellowship raised up here. And at the same time, there was a fellowship raised up in Princeton, New Jersey. The Lord is sending out his gospel. It's his gospel, isn't it? See, we are just ambassadors. We're ambassadors. It's the King's message. And he's responsible for the sending of it. He's responsible for the response to it, isn't he? And God is not ashamed of his character. In fact, the gospel is a declaration and a magnification of the character of God. He delights in the proclamation of himself as sovereign, because he is. He delights in the proclamation of free and sovereign grace. He delights in the proclamation of the perfect and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He delights in all of those things. He delights in predestination. He delights in election. It's a title for his son. So we're not ashamed of it, because it's the King's message. And he sends it forth. He sends it. He sends it. And he says to this great king, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. People are concerned about what is happening and what the people of this world are doing. And Psalm 2 was another psalm that was preached on so often in the early church. And people say, well, they're all conspiring. Well, of course there's a conspiracy. Are you to be concerned about the conspiracies? Not according to this book. God promises it. So what we see in all of these conspiracies and all this world raised up against our God is just the fulfilment of the promise of God. Our God reigns. Let's read Psalm 2. Enough of it just to get a mention, a notion. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The imaginations of people, vain is empty, isn't it? People's imagination is empty. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against Christ, the anointed one, saying, let us break their bands asunder. That's the great cry of sinful man in this world, isn't it? Let's have freedom. Let's have freedom from God. Let's rule. You shall be as gods, was the medicine that Satan caused to course through the veins of every person that walked out of Eden's garden in Adam, isn't it? You shall be as gods. You shall be as gods. Let's break their bands. Let's break the bands of God and his Christ asunder. And let's cast away their cords from us. What's the response of God? What's the response of our God? Read it with me in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Did the Lord Jesus Christ ask? You read John 17. He did. Did God the Father give it to him? Of course he did. He did. I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son. What a remarkable invitation from our God. If you were an enemy, what a remarkable invitation. What a remarkable declaration from our God. Kiss the Son. Come close to him and embrace him. Believe is what it means, isn't it? Just trust him. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. It's almost impossible in modern religion to hear anyone talk about the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not embarrassed about his wrath, brothers and sisters. He's not embarrassed about his character. It's just. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. So he rules. He rules sovereignly in the midst of his enemies. He's sitting, it says in verse 1. And then this glorious verse in verse 3. For anyone who's ever preached the gospel, anyone who's in a church that believes the gospel, this is a glorious promise from our God, isn't it? Thy people. So he has a people. He has a people that God the Father gave him in all of eternity, didn't he, before the foundation of the world. He calls them his because he owns them. He calls them his because they belong to him. They are his possession by creation. They are his possession by redemption. They are his possession by marriage. They are his possession by an eternal covenant union with them. He calls them my people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They'll be willing. Willing. Willing to do what? Willing to believe. Made willing to repent. Made willing to be baptized. Made willing to share that gospel. Made willing to be numbered with the church. Made willing to be taken out of this world religion and brought to the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. But made willing. There's no willingness in our Adam flesh at all. Our God reigns. I'm just so thankful for that verse. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power.
You don't have to worry, brothers and sisters, about the health of God's church in this world. It's always perfectly healthy. And everything that happens is perfectly ordained by our God for the good of his church. We don't have to count numbers. We have to believe. We believe promises rather than counting noses. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. What a glorious description of holiness. The beauties of holiness. We have no idea what holiness is. We have no idea how glorious holiness is. The beauties of heaven are going to be the beauties of holiness, aren't they? The beauties of heaven are going to be beholding that Holy One. The beauties of holiness is that he has taken that responsibility, and he says in Colossians 1, he will present this bride to his Father. He declares her in Psalm 45 to be all glorious within. Beautiful, beautiful. He says in Song of Solomon, he's captivated by her beauty. Read Song of Solomon. There is no spot in you, my love, my dove, my undefiled. The beauties of holiness, the beauties of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beauties of the adornments of that holiness, the wonder of being in his presence without sin forevermore. Heaven will be singing the beauties of holiness forever and ever. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. It's an interesting verse, it's an interesting passage, isn't it? From the beginning of the morning, from the birth of the morning, thou hast. He has in his possession the dew of thy youth. It's in the plural. So it is a declaration that his people, he has them. They are willing in the day of his power. They come to him as fresh from heaven like the dew in the morning and sparkling like jewels in the glistening sun. It's his people. It's a description of his church. It's a description of his bride. And he has them. They're in his possession. What a place to be. What a place of comfort. What a place of comfort. The second half of this glorious psalm is a declaration of how the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and in his sacrificial and substitutionary death, has made these people beautiful, and how he has won that right to rule over them and to present them to his Father. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What a solemn matter it is, isn't it? When God swears to God. The glory of our salvation, brothers and sisters, the foundation of our salvation, the great security of our salvation, is that it is based on a promise that God the Father and God the Son made before the foundation of the world. You are a priest forever. There was a priest before there was a sinner. There was a saviour before there was a sinner. That's what the scriptures declare, doesn't it? That we were saved from the foundation of the world. There are so many glorious things about that. The glorious things are about the wonderful covenant relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But for us sinners, the wonder of it is that if it's based entirely upon a promise between God the Father and God the Son as the surety of that eternal covenant, then my works, be they good or bad, don't enter into the equation. We'll see why in a little while. But he's a priest. He bore that priesthood. He's a priesthood forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not only does the Lord swear, but he says he will not repent. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable. If he's made a promise, there's nothing in all of this universe that can stop that promise being fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus Christ took on that surety covenant, engagement in all eternity, and shook hands with his Father. From that moment on, God the Father can only look one place. He can only look to one person. For all of my righteousness before God, and for all of my sin bearing before God, at that moment, and for all eternity, he looks to his Son, and everything that God requires of me, he finds in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. That's what Hebrews 7:22 declares of him. It says, he was made the surety of a better testament. It says in verse 17, he wasn't made, in verse 16, he wasn't made after the law of a carnal commandment, but he came after, verse 15, the similitude of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonderfully, you might remember the story in Genesis 15 when Abraham came back from winning that great battle on behalf of Lot and others. Abraham won that great battle by the Lord's strength, not by the number of people he had. And he comes back and Melchizedek, this king of Salem, comes out. And what does he come with? Bread and wine. The body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a priest forever. You are, in verse 17, thou art a priest forever. For there is verily the disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness of thereof. If people would understand what the scriptures say about the law and our relationship to it now, they'd be horrified about their efforts to put us back under the law again and again and again. What does it say? It says weakness and unprofitable. And yet this religious world of ours is putting people back under the law in multitudes of places, aren't they? Saying it's all about what you do. Look what he's done for you, and now this is what you have to do in response. In fact, I heard a fellow the other day say that he and the leaders in his church are going to be so zealous for Sabbath keeping that they're going to turn their mobile phones off and they're going to have 24 hours of silent meditation and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. What on earth allows people to think that they can do that other than extraordinary self-righteousness and delusion? I don't know about you, but so often when I come to pray, within milliseconds, I'm thinking about something stupid. The flesh is weak, said the Lord Jesus Christ to those apostles in the garden. He said, watch with me. He said, can you just watch me go through the agony of carrying and bearing on my shoulders and in my body and in my heart the weight of this sin that burst the blood vessels? And what happened? Just asked for an hour of their time, and they fell asleep in a heartbeat. Dear, oh dear, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, brothers and sisters. There's nothing profitable in our flesh. If the unprofitableness of our flesh will turn us to him, then dear, oh dear, it's a blessing and a mercy, isn't it? But if you think that you have something that you can do in your flesh that you believe is righteous before God, I promise you, you will cling to it until you meet him. You've got to be broken. You've got to be broken. And he'll break his people. He'll make them willing. They'll delight in his breaking of them. They'll delight in his breaking of them. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in, verse 19 of Hebrews 7, the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near to God. Jesus was made a surety. There were many priests, but this man is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is both the priest and the king. And it's wonderful that Zechariah, 400 years before the Lord Jesus came, talked about this priest and this king together in Zechariah 6. It says, 6 verse 12, is, speak unto him, say, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, behold,
saying, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch," we have no question about who that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory." He'll build his church, and he'll bear the glory. "And shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne." So we have a priest and a king. He is the priest, and he is the priest who rules. "And the council of peace shall be between them." That's where our peace is, brothers and sisters, isn't it? In the covenant of peace between them. He's a priest forever. We have a priest who reigns and rules forever. He's a king and he's a priest. And God has sworn and God has said that he will not repent. He has no reason to change what he's declared. It is wonderful, isn't it, to think that our salvation is as secure as the covenant engagements of our great God and King. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think that it was all done. It was all done by him. Verse 5, "The Lord said, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath." He will rule, won't he? Our great King will rule. He'll strike through kings in the day of his wrath. "He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries." All the rebellious enemies of the gospel will be put down. We have one simple task, and it's such a delightful thing, isn't it? We declare the glories of God and then wait for him to do everything else. There's a wonderful picture in Genesis 15 of Abraham and that covenant that was cut, which is a great picture of the eternal covenant, isn't it? That Abraham had to lay out those animals, half on each side. In the Old Testament times, it was saying to the parties that we would walk through these broken, bloodied animals, and if we break the covenant, we deserve to have that happen to us. It was a way of forming a very solemn promise. But Abraham was asked to lay them out, and then that evening, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. So when the covenant was being cut, Abraham was asleep, and that furnace and that lamp went through, the wrath of God, that holy wrath of God, and the light of the gospel that comes from that wrath being satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Abraham had one job to do during that day, after laying those animals out there. He was to keep the birds off the sacrifice. He was to keep the unclean birds off the sacrifice. It's a great picture of what we are required in preaching the gospel and gathering to declare the gospel to each other, isn't it? Is that we keep the foul, unclean birds of free will, works, religion and other things off the sacrifice. We want the sacrifice to be left in its purity. We want the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to be seen in its clarity. Because what gives most glory to God gives most comfort to us. What gives most glory to him, what magnifies him the most, glorifies us the most. Stand together, brothers and sisters. There's a battle going on. Stand together. Stand and wait and see. He shall judge. He'll fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads of many countries. The places that are filled with the dead bodies are a picture of the dead bodies that filled that valley, the valley of Hinnom. And you can read about it in Jeremiah 7, 31 and 32. And then there's this remarkable verse, and we'll come back to something of verse 6, I trust, in a minute. But it says in verse 7, "He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up his head." It's remarkable, it seems, a verse that's out of context with all of the rest of it, isn't it? "He shall drink of the brook." There is just one brook when the Lord Jesus Christ created this earth, when he formed those valleys and he formed that city of Jerusalem. He was painting this picture, wasn't he? And the valley, the brook is no question is the brook of Kidron. And the Brook of Kidron, you might remember that Jerusalem was on a hill and there was a valley to the east side of Jerusalem, and then there was an olive grove called Gethsemane, and over the hill was Bethany, the place where the Lord Jesus spent his time. And the brook, quite simply, was a sewer. So you mustn't think of this little babbling brook. It was a sewer. It was a sewer into which all of the offal of the temple of Jerusalem flowed. All of the blood of those sacrifices flowed down those streams and down into this brook Kidron. The Kidron brook is a sewer of sin. And the Kidron brook flows into a perpetually burning garbage tip. That's the picture, isn't it? That's the picture. The brook is sin, and sin leads to an ever-burning wrath of God against sin. And that brook bore along as it flowed. It bore along the curse of the broken law. It bore along in its stream the vengeance of offended justice against a holy God. It bore the wrath of God against that sin that was poured out. It was like the waters of Marah. It was full of bitterness and pain and sorrow and suffering and death. He shall drink of the brook in the way, or in his way, in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest. He is a king, but he's a priest as well. He created this brook, and he made that promise that he'll drink of that brook in the way. And he introduced and declared all those laws of sacrifice to expose what sin is. It's in his way. It's in the way. And the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he went that night that he was to be betrayed, he went there as a king into that garden. He went there as a king to reign and to rule. He went there as a king to meet Judas. He went there as a king to meet those soldiers. We mustn't ever think that the Lord Jesus Christ was a victim in some way. He ruled and reigned over all those things, and he is a priest and a king, went down there into that brook. And the scriptures declare that he drank that brook in his way. And in Gethsemane's garden, he speaks to his father. As the priest, he speaks to his father and he says, this cup, he took those waters, didn't he, that foul and filthy stream, and it was in a cup, and he cries in anguish to his father. It says that he was sore amazed. The Son of God, this King, was utterly astonished when he looked into the cup. It says that he was very heavy. It means that he's the strongest word for depression as he looked into the cup. He said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death, as he drank from that stream. It says, being in agony. And it says in Luke's gospel that his sweat was of great drops of blood falling to the ground. The weight of the horror of those sins broke the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore all that eternal God could bear with strength enough and none to spare in that garden. He had to be supported by angels to stand the horror of it. He was the only man who ever knew the sinfulness of sin. And when he looked into that cup, that he was to drink from that stream of sin and filth and the disgusting things that are part of the lives of his people, he was horrified. It nearly killed him. And he was broken.
And the wonder of the scriptures is that he declares again and again that they're my sins. He says they're my sins. He says it repeatedly in the scriptures.
He says in that remarkable description of the horror of that scene in Lamentations, we know that verse well, don't we? For all you who pass by, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. But if you read the verse preceding in verse 11, it says, all her people sigh, they seek bread, they have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve themselves. O Lord, and consider. These are the words that only one man could ever say. He says, for I am become vile. We're born vile, brothers and sisters. He's the only person that's ever walked on planet Earth that could say, I've become vile. That cup that in John 18, he says, the Father gave me that cup. And he says the cup's in his hand. The cup of all of the sins of all of God's people from all eternity. The sins of Adam and Eve and the sins of Abel. The sins that you are committing now, the sins that I'm committing now. The horror of that sin, the guilt of that sin, the shame of that sin. No wonder we spend so much time trying to hide the sin that we are. But he couldn't be hidden from it. He looked into that cup and he saw all those sins. And the cup couldn't pass from him unless he drank it. He shall drink, it says. He says in John 18, when Peter attempts to achieve the things of God by the hand of man with a sword, he says, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The cup was his. And if the cup's in his hand, it can't be in your hand. And if he drinks the cup, the contents of the cup become one with him. Just as this cup, the contents of this cup become one with me. Such is the sacrifice of this priest. Such is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they bound those hands of his, they bound that cup to those hands. And he went to Calvary's tree. And on Calvary's tree he was cursed of God. And every one of those sins of yours and mine, brothers and sisters in Christ, from all time and all eternity, all of those sins met with the fire of God's wrath in holy justice and judgment. And God cries out, it is finished. They've gone, brothers and sisters. God can't find them. They're hidden in the depths of the sea or behind a dark cloud. He's put them behind his back. They're gone. And perfect justice demands the salvation of all of God's people. He called him in John 17. He said, Holy Father, Righteous Father. The most godlike thing, Todd Nybert said, and it's so true, the most godlike thing God ever did was put his son to death on Calvary's tree. The most godlike thing God ever did. Because it's the revelation of all of the character of God, isn't it? It's the revelation of his holiness. It's the revelation of his justice. It's the revelation of the depth of his love. It's the revelation of his absolute sovereignty, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God brought all these things to pass. This psalm promises it, and the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it. They're gone. Our priest is a king. Our priest is a sovereign
ruler. Our priest is now in heaven. And the one thing that we've left on our priest in heaven is the wounds, haven't we? When he lifted up his hands and went back into heaven and blessed his people, they were wounded hands. He's there ever. He lives there ever to present us before his Father. Holy, spotless, unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And now, as a king, it says at the end of the psalm, doesn't it? Therefore shall he lift up the head. He bore that burden in Gethsemane's garden and he lifted up his head and ruled and reigned and submitted in extraordinary faithfulness to his Father in the hour of his greatest need. And he lifted up his head and went to Calvary's tree. And he was buried in that tomb and he rose gloriously and he lifted up his head. And he's lifted up his head ever since. He lifts up his head and he looks down upon his bride on this earth. And he has absolutely nothing but the greatest delight for every single one of them. And because of his priestly work, every member of his body is a perfectly fit residence for him. He can take up residence in us. A holy God can live in us. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're made perfectly fit residences, brothers and sisters, for God Almighty to dwell in us. And if he dwells in us, then he dwells amongst us, and he's with us. Matthew 28, he says, you just go and preach this gospel. You go and proclaim this gospel throughout the world. This is the king, priest, giving instructions to his church, isn't it? He said, all power, the king who is priest, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He's here now, brothers and sisters. He can't leave us. He can't leave those who are his delights. One interesting thing, grammatical thing in that verse there, it says that I am with you. Throughout the Gospels, and especially in John's Gospel, he says, I am, I am, I am, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd. All of it, he's using the great words that were used of God when he met Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. What's remarkable in the Greek, and I don't like talking about Greek, but anyway, one of the wonderful things about the Lord Jesus after his death, in this particular verse, it is, I with you am. As if he's breaking the I am and he's embracing his church to be one with him. May he give us the simplicity of simply wonderfully trusting who he is and what he's done and what he's promised to do. We've just been reading his promises. He sealed them with his blood. Might I pray for us a minute? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the declaration of your Son. We thank you that you send this word out to all the world and you send it particularly and powerfully and wonderfully by your sovereign will and power into the hearts of your chosen people, Heavenly Father, that we might, in the midst of all the trials and struggles of this world and our flesh and all that happens around us, Heavenly Father, that we might be reminded yet again that our great God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, rules all things. That he's loved his people with an everlasting love and with loving kindness he draws them to himself. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have for all time made your people willing in the day of your power. May it be a day, Heavenly Father, where you cause us again and again to rejoice in our sovereign King and Ruler. And may he be continually magnified amongst us. I pray you'd bless this fellowship, Heavenly Father. Grant them the great mercy and privilege of seeing your dear and precious Son high and lifted up and fulfilling all that he has promised and sealed with his precious life's blood. We do pray in his name that you might bless us, Heavenly Father. Amen.